Today, we're going to continue on in our series that we have titled Reforming. And whenever we embark on a new study, we want to be very careful to lay a solid foundation from which to work. And in today's message, we'll see why it is so paramount to studying the Scriptures. You need a foundation. And of course, when we began this study, the first issue we covered was to define our terms, to define reforming. And of course, throughout our study, we will do this often. We'll do it plenty of times. Now, reforming, of course, as we remember, is returning to the original intent of something. Okay, very simple definition. When we reform, we return to the original intent of something. That is the divine intent of it. You never know what the human imagination can dream up in terms of the purpose of something. But when we go to God, we find something firm, we find it clear, and we find it authoritative. And we can walk according to what he says and not what man says or thinks. And so the first key to reforming is to establish a firm foundation known as biblical authority. We can't get anywhere unless we have a solid foundation from which to launch and also that guides us along the way. And so last week we talked about the importance, the place, and even the benefits of biblical authority, all the things that are recovered in the Christian life when we understand that the Bible is God's final say, final rule for faith and practice, and no tradition, no institution, pope, preacher, education, experience, efforts, or emotion can override biblical authority. We talked about that last week, that the Bible is true. The Bible is authoritative regardless of how you feel about it. Even as believers, we're gonna come against many things that kind of rub us the wrong way at first. That's the flesh talking. Some things in Scripture we know are hard, and they can take even years to work through before they are finally humbly accepted as true and authoritative. And we find that there is a blessing in that when we humble ourselves before the Word of God, especially with the hard teachings, and say, God has spoken, therefore it's true, and I will abide by it. Nothing can override biblical authority. And again, it's important to mention all of these things because throughout your entire life in Christ, the enemy will be trying constantly to override the Word of God with one or more of the things that I just mentioned. But we find that with Scripture, its precepts finally are binding, its message is clear, and its gospel is true. And keep in mind in all of this that it's not just, we're not just reforming, we're not just returning to the original intent in order to understand it, but to understand it so that we can put it into practice and see our life transformed by it, so that we can become more like Christ. We cannot become more like Jesus Christ, which is the aim of every Christian, if we do not have biblical authority speaking into our lives. It's impossible. So we want to be able to put it into practice. We aren't to be spectators when it comes to biblical truth, but partakers made alive by the power of God and to be instruments of his good and perfect will. One of the scriptures we reviewed last week, again in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching. It's especially important for teaching. We draw all our teaching from the foundation of God-breathed, authoritative Scripture. And so all of the benefits that we will reap as believers in Jesus Christ when we apply biblical authority, of all of the things that we reap, one of the most precious of those blessings is found in its instruction for worship. Okay, one of the greatest blessings found when we apply biblical authority is in its instruction for worship. Worship is man's highest priority. Few of us in here would debate that. Why are we alive? What is the meaning of life? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. And built in with that very principle is worship, exalting the name of Jesus, lifting him high, ascribing to him all of the characters and attributes that Scripture tells of him. We delight in him. We love him. We long to be in his presence, not just in privatized worship, but especially here corporately, and to sing praise to the living God, to express that worship in all of its aspects. And again, we never want to confine worship to some kind of secondary or non-essential aspect of the Christian life. Worship, friends, is the Christian life. Worship is the Christian life. And it's interesting, it's very particular to the very mission of Jesus. One of the scriptures that comes to mind is in John 4, a very moving passage, one which we know well, with the woman at the well. And during this conversation, one of the things Jesus says to the woman is this: "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is." See, Jesus is here to inaugurate it. It's begun in his name through his ministry. And he says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," that is Jew and Gentile, his people, his church, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So among the things we see a prescription for worship. Worship was never meant to be something that was drowning in our own creativity and imagination and innovation. When God has in mind what constitutes a worshiper, what he desires from people who want to worship him, are some very specific things. And the two mentioned here are that those who worship God must, again, this is not an option, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean to worship him in spirit? Very quickly, that means we worship him in a not fleshly manner. We worship him not according to the flesh, not according to man, not according to our fallen humanity. We worship him in spirit. That is, positively, we worship him as the Spirit of God commands, directs, instructs, guides, as he gives us joy and delight in God, as he speaks through his scriptures. We worship God as the Holy Spirit himself guides us. We worship also in his strength. We cannot come to God in our own strength. We worship by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he gives us utterance and song, as he fills our thoughts with affections and longings for fellowship with God. And also in truth. Again, this is where this really strikes down the place of imagination in corporate worship especially. God is not only to be worshiped in spirit, he is to be worshiped in truth. Very simply, he is to be worshiped according to the truth of who he is. So when we sing a song, we're not up here to make up fanciful things about the Lord because it may have a greater appeal to the people in the crowd. No, when we worship God, we stick with what Scripture reveals about him to be true. And trust me, we have an inexhaustible supply of truth to be used to guide our worship. So when you come to worship God, forget about yourself. Forget yourself. The Lord doesn't need your imagination. He doesn't need your innovation. What the Lord desires is your obedience. He desires for you to worship him according to his way. And let me stress again, that would be impossible if we did not have Scripture to guide that very specifically. And this especially rings true for corporate worship. And that's kind of what we want to focus on when it comes to reforming worship. It's corporate worship specifically. And I think most of us are pretty safe there. I mean, when we think of worship, we typically think of, we don't think of going into our prayer closet and grabbing our little harp and singing songs where no one can hear us. No, there is something about the corporate activity of praising God that comes up in our mind. And that's a very good thing. That's how we should primarily think of it. That worship is a corporate thing. It is in a group setting. Not an isolated act we perform in the privacy of our own homes. It's amazing how many people you'll come across and you ask them about church. You say, ask them about their faith. "Oh, you know, I believe in the Lord Jesus." "Oh, that's awesome, bro. Where do you worship?" "Oh man, I worship at home. I have church at home in my heart." And like, where's that? That does not compute. That should sound weird, because it is, because it's unbiblical. We are called to the holy convocation as described in the Old Testament as it continues into the New. We are called to be the body of Christ, the called out ones to an assembly, to worship God in spirit and in truth by the Holy Spirit according to the truth of who he is. And again, God takes his command of worship very seriously because that is what he desires. And again, many examples will be sufficient for demonstrating this, but one in particular is the nation of Israel, where you have this giant corporate body that God brought out from slavery in Egypt so that they would be his people and he their God, and they might love him and keep his commandments. And so when the law was given to Israel to govern life in the community of God's people, much of that life revolved around worship. And I mean this literally. Where was the tabernacle placed in the camp of the Israelites? Right smack dab in the middle. It wasn't some place where it was like, whoa, far east or far north that you kind of just had to make a long trip to. No, it was right in the middle of the camp. And one of the many things that demonstrated was that God indeed dwelt among his people. And not only did he dwell among his people, he delighted to dwell among his people. He wanted to be right there in the center, as is his right, to love and to bless and to care for his people, that his people would never have any doubt, any justifiable doubt, that God was with them. So all of life revolved around worship. You know what that entailed with all the laws regarding temple sacrifices, holy convocation, Sabbath worship, all of those things points to just how much the life of Israel was meant to be revolving around worship of the true and living God. Now, in this particular portion of corporate worship, in this portion of our study, I'm going to introduce a term that may be a little unfamiliar to some of you. And again, we don't want to get bogged down with a lot of technical terms, but when they're appropriate, we use them and we talk about them and we want them to be, a vibrant part of church life together. So I'll give you the term and I'll explain what it is and then go on to explain why it is important. The term that I am referring to is known as, okay, here it is, the regulative principle of worship. Okay? Say it again. The regulative principle of worship. You guys are awesome. I love you so much. All right. So, defining our terms, Derek Thomas, Reformed author, pastor, describes the regulative principle as this. Put simply, the regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. Let me read that again, because this is a positive definition and a positive instruction. The regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. Now, of course, this is not mostly what we find characterizing churches today. We typically subscribe to is what is known as the normative principle. So you have regulative, and then you have normative. So now I'm going to define the normative principle so you guys understand the difference. The normative principle of worship is a Christian theological principle that teaches that worship in the church can include those elements that are not prohibited by Scripture. Furthermore, it teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship as long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. So you see the differences in standard and application. One says, we guide our worship by what is specifically instructed and commanded in Scripture, whereas the other one, the normative, says we have a little more wiggle room. We can guide our corporate worship by things that are not prohibited necessarily in Scripture. And so what's the standard? It's agreeability to the peace and unity of the church. Now, that actually doesn't sound like a bad thing, okay? The issue is this. Is that what Scripture teaches to be standard operating procedure for corporate worship? And I would say no, okay? I believe that the Scripture, by and large, teaches a regulative principle of corporate worship. Now, as we go on, this is not going to be a one-parter. We're gonna actually attack those things point by point and see how the regulative principle of worship applies in the church. But that's the difference. So, in terms of our confession, London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, listen to this. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. We would amen to that. We would agree with that wholeheartedly. Is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. So there's an automatic limitation on creativity and innovation. So this presents more of a regulative principle of worship. Now, going on. May not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. I love this part. Nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So again, we are dealing with not general, but very specific guidelines and standards for corporate worship, okay? And here's an example. Here's a quick list of things that we see specifically are to be part of the corporate gathering of God's people, part of his church. One, the preaching of God's word, 2 Timothy 4:2. We do that, okay? That's a very specific instruction. The Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11. We have prayer from 1 Timothy 2:1. We have the public reading of scripture from 1 Timothy 4:13. We have giving tithes and offerings from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We have singing songs from Colossians 3:16 and then Ephesians 5. And then, of course, 7, we have the Lord's Day worship from the book of Hebrews. I think it's 10:25, where it says, do not depart, okay, from the gathering of the people of God, as some are in the habit of doing. But there is an understanding from Scripture that, yes, this is something from the Word of God that is binding upon every believer, that we meet together regularly. And we'll talk more about what day that entails later on. But again, this presents a particular dilemma because, as I just said last week, all of life is meant to be worshipful. There is no part of human life that we can somehow privatize or say, this belongs to me, it does not belong to God, it's mine to do with as I please. No, all of life, from meeting here to our personal study, to our friendships, our marriages, even our very employment, is all meant to be, in some fashion or another, worshipful. You know, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We're pretty good with that. We understand that. We're not going to question that all of life is worshipful. Everything in that regard is to be sacred. So if that's the point, then there can be what seems to be a contradiction, especially if we're to say, yes, certain things in Scripture apply specifically to worship and not to other areas of life. That's the apparent contradiction that the application of the regulative principle brings about, okay? Because simply put, most of life is governed by the normative. We have certain freedoms and liberties in the day-to-day life. For instance, Scripture does not tell me what occupation I must have. I have some freedom there. If I want to be a doctor or a ditch digger or drive heavy machinery, I have freedom to do that. Granted, it is to be done to the glory of God. I have that liberty. Furthermore, I have liberty to eat either bacon or sausage with my eggs, preferably both. But I have that... Hear that, saint. But I have that liberty, okay? But the regulative principle, obviously, does not apply this way with corporate worship, okay? There is a difference in application. Now, I'm going to quote a guy, and I'm going to quote him because I heard him quoted in a wonderful sermon by Sam Waldron that you guys can look up and listen to later because I got a lot of really good stuff from him, so credit where credit's due. But he quotes a man by the name of Mark Driscoll, who, again, takes issue with the regulative principle of worship. Now, listen to him explain this apparent contradiction, because this is what we want to work out. We want to be consistent, and I don't want to confuse or lead you astray by preaching apparent contradictions. Okay, so that's the main challenge before us. But listen to Mr. Driscoll explain this. What I don't understand is why we treat 1 hour a week by a certain set of rules and the other 167 hours of the week by a different set of rules. When you were scattered from Mars Hill Church, that's the church you used to pastor, you lived by the green light normative principle. That is, you don't wake up in the morning acting like a regulativist. You don't wake up in the morning and say, okay, I need to brush my teeth. Where's that in the Bible? It's not in there. Golly, I was hoping I could brush my teeth, but I can't. So do you see what he's getting at here? He's juxtaposing the normative from the regulative. Well, I guess I'll have breakfast. Well, the Bible doesn't say breakfast. It says to eat, but it doesn't say when. Is it okay to eat in the morning? I better pray about this. Uh-oh, I gotta put pants on. Uh-oh, pants aren't in the Bible. Oh no, this is going to be a bad day. So yes, there is a little bit of hyperbole in there. But again, we can understand what he's getting at, this apparent contradiction. So he goes on to say this: why is it that we live by normative green light principles until we get to church? Then we have to live by the regulative red light principle just for an hour a week, as if there's not a blur in between the lines. We also have other church gatherings, meetings, Wednesday night classes, community groups. Do they count red light, green light? The whole thing gets very confusing. I think we live our whole life by the same principles, whether we're scattered or gathered for worship. It's green light. So we're free until we see something that is sinful and forbidden. When it's red light, we stop. So says Mark Driscoll. So you guys see what he's getting at there. He's trying, to his credit, he is trying to be consistent. And he's saying it makes no sense to try to apply the regulative principle over every area of life, because scripture simply doesn't speak to those things, such as time of eating, you know, whether or not I should wear pants. I mean, even men in the Bible didn't wear pants. They wore dresses for men, but I digress. They didn't wear pants, okay? All of those things. So he's saying, so across the board, we can only apply the normative principle consistently, so that's what we should do, unless scripture specifically prohibits an action in corporate worship. So one thing we want to ask is Mr. Driscoll correct in his assessment? And if he is not, which I believe he is incorrect, how do we then avoid this contradiction? And I think the solution is simple. We go back to biblical authority. We say, well, what does the scripture say about this? What are some passages that we have access to where we can say clearly there is a difference in application, but the Lord actually supplies us with a very clear reason as to why? And we will find that if there is no difference between the regulative principle in corporate worship and the normative in the average course of daily life, we will find that even the Lord himself is being inconsistent. The problem with that is God is never inconsistent. He's always consistent. So we're going to defend that as well. So that's the introduction. And our main text today is found in the book of 1 Timothy. So that's going to kind of be the platform for the regulative principle, and then I am going to take us to some other parallel passages to try to build a case for this, to demonstrate that it is the pattern of God throughout redemptive history to apply a regulative principle when it comes to corporate worship, and I believe that it has always been that way. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Listen as I read, starting from verse 14, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know, listen to this, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he goes on to say that verse 16, by common confession, and quoting what is often thought to be a hymn in the time of the New Testament church. But our key verse is 15. The purpose of Paul, I love it when the purpose is stated in the book. It just makes everything so much easier for us. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, right off the bat, notice that Paul feels the need to tell Timothy, give these instructions in such a way that if he did not have them, he would not know what to do. Okay, he needs this instruction. So there is a sense in which however he is operating or conducting himself in the household of God needs to be regulated, needs specific instruction. Okay, hence the regulative principle. And if these things were not written to Timothy, Timothy would have an incomplete knowledge of how to exercise headship and or eldership rather over the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was serving. Okay. So again, Paul's giving Timothy, an elder in the church of Ephesus, specific instructions regarding his conduct in the household of God. Now notice very importantly that this is in chapter 3. And I don't want us to look at this and say, oh, this only applies to deacons and elders. Okay? This is just chapter 3. We have to drop the chapter markers to get the fullness of the context here. Because he's not just giving instructions to overseers and deacons. His instruction actually begins way back in chapter 2. How do we know that? First of all, he says, chapter 2 opens up. First of all, there's his initial instruction. And he says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, and so on and so forth, of all men. He's instructing that men pray to God on behalf of others. Okay. In verse 9 through 15, Paul gives instructions for women how to conduct themselves in the household of God. Again, the context being when the church is gathered corporately, and I'll demonstrate why that is so in a minute. And that is because if you look in chapter 3, let's go back to verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, what does Paul write? But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So that same word used for household of God in verse 15 is used for the word household in verse 5. Why do we mention this? Here's the so what. It's because Paul is drawing a clear distinction between what constitutes the household of a man and then what constitutes the household of God. There is a clear distinction there, and hence we will ask ourselves, okay, are there different things regulating the conduct of a person in each respective household? Because we find that Paul makes a difference. That's the first thing we want to see clear from Scripture. Is there a difference even made when it regards life? And we find that it does. There's life in the household of a man, and then there is life in the household of God. So automatically, we see that difference kind of establish our understanding of applying the regulative principle. Certain specific directions for that bind corporate worship. We go to this and say, okay, how is this described? How does Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, describe this institution that is the household of God? He says, I write so that you will know. So there's the purpose, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So Paul, writing to Timothy, makes three very pointed and important statements regarding the church, regarding the people of God. Okay, here's the first thing, and I think this is going to help us towards an understanding of why regulative worship is the biblical way to go. So the first thing we understand is that this is the household of God. When it comes to conduct, we understand that we are conducting ourselves not in our own house, not in the house of man, not in the house of Caesar, not in the White House, not in the House and Senate, but God's house. I know the last one kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies, doesn't it? The House and Senate, oh dear, what's coming out of there these days? But no, the household of God. And again, we may think, okay, Paul is writing in a Greco-Roman society. He understands how that household of that day is composed. There's particular positions, responsibilities that are meant to be carried out. They all come under the authority of one master. Everyone has their duties. If you're a wife, if you're a firstborn son, a secondborn son, daughter, whether you're a steward, whether you are just a straight-up slave, everyone has their function in the household under a master so that the purposes and goals of the master can be fulfilled and achieved. We can easily look at this and say, oh, this is an illustration of how the church functions. But I think even more importantly, and I think this is the main point that Paul is actually getting at, that he does not have primarily in his mind a Greco-Roman household. Rather, he has specifically in his mind the household of God as a temple. The household of God, not as a regular house, but specifically as a house meant and constructed for the purpose of worship. We are looking at a temple. And throughout the pages of the New Testament, the church is described as the temple of God, as the household of God. Even individual believers are described having their bodies be as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and to honor God with your body. And so knowing that this is God's household and being under his lordship, we understand that this is his house and there are going to be specific standards that apply that do not apply in the household of an ordinary person. Okay, this is the household of God we're talking about, and we are being faced specifically with a higher standard, with specific standards, and we honor it as God's house. Now, we can understand then in the whole scheme of things, the Christian life can get a little messy. Okay, imagine, you know, you're going to a friend's house, okay, and you get into their house. You know, you make yourself at home, as I typically do when I go to a friend's house. You know, you go through the kitchen, you see what kind of food they have, you see what's in their fridge. You guys know me, I do this to you all the time. You say, make yourself at home, Pastor, but that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you literally, not metaphorically. So again, imagine that, you know, maybe a cup is left out or you spill a bowl of something. You know, you make little messes. Sometimes that is how the Christian life is. It can get a little messy, and so we bear one another's burdens. We love and encourage one another to keep those messes, as it were, cleaned up, to keep the house in order. Okay, you understand that contending with the flesh and working out our differences with one another can get a little messy. It can be difficult. Okay, we understand that, but imagine that the dishonor goes to another level. Okay, this is why it's so important to respect the household of God and to honor it as it deserves. Imagine that you have guests over. Okay, and even while you are home, the guests begin to start rearranging your house. See, we're going beyond spilt milk and leaving food out to dry. We're talking about a makeover, an unwarranted, unasked for makeover. So they start moving the furniture around. They put dingy shag carpet over the hardwood. They paint the walls puke green. They remove the Da Vinci and put up a Picasso. You pull the flower bed and you lay a concrete bed. They just start going to town, remaking your house into their image. As if to spite you or something. You wonder what you did. Sometimes they throw away all your steak and they put tofu and other inedible soy products in your refrigerator. I know, it's criminal, but this is what we do to the household of God if we do not understand that there are specific measures in place. Not just because God desires them, but again, for the benefit of his people. Worshiping according to God's prescriptions and desires is a benefit and blessing for us. We always forget that when God gave a law, it was also for our good. It wasn't just for God to be a meanie. It's because he desires the best for his people and will give us nothing but that and will point us to nothing less than that. So again, we sometimes do the same thing when it comes to our conduct in the household of God. Specifically, I would say most deliberately with corporate worship. Because what am I to say after this person comes to me and says, dude, you're ruining my life. You ate all my steak or you threw it away. You covered the beautiful hardwood. What are you thinking? You know, I say that to them in a very gentle, peaceable tone. And they look at me and they say, you didn't tell me I couldn't. I was just exercising creative license. I felt that the floor would look better with shag pink carpet and puke green paint on the wall. I just felt that way. And you didn't tell me I couldn't. So I thought I was within the general liberty as a guest in your house to where I could do this. See, that's the potential pitfall of the normative principle within the household of God. Here's another thing to consider is that the church is described as the household of God. What's my authority for this? 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. See, this conjures up images of the old tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. See, now we are being built up. We, the church, are the living stones as a spiritual house. Now, notice this. That the stones are never left to sit by themselves, okay? We are only a spiritual house because we are so corporately with all the stones joined together by faith in Christ, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, finishing the passage, we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We read the same thing about the church in the book of Hebrews, see that Christ is a priest over his house, the house that is the church. And so it's very important that we understand in order to navigate this, in order to be faithful stewards as the temple, not in the temple, as the temple of the living God, it is appropriate and good, and I would say necessary for the church to be governed by specific commands that we do not deviate from. And even those specific commands do give us some amount of liberty to apply creatively, but we do not go beyond what is written when it comes to expressing those things. Because we know what our job is. Our job is in corporate worship is to make much of Christ and to point one another to him and to instruct one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to God so that we grow together. And yet, you think about all this, we have the added comfort of knowing that because God is the master, because he is the high priest over this spiritual household, he is one who is benevolent and kind, treating his slaves with mercy and justice, that his household is a place of refuge, of comfort, and protection. There is security being part of, or being the temple of the living God. And that's the other thing. We are not only his household, again, exercising stewardship, taking care of, being very careful and deliberate to apply the biblical prescriptions of corporate worship, because this is the context, gathering corporately together. We are also, here's the second thing that is described of us. We are the church of the living God. So we're his household, and we are the church of the living God. We are the ecclesia, the ones called out. And again, don't confine your definition to this only. Ecclesia does not merely mean called out ones, okay? Because we're not meant to be called out and then scatter and dwell alone. No, the idea of ecclesia is that we are called out, but to an assembly, okay? You notice, case in point, you notice that when the Lord freed Israel from bondage to the Egyptians, he called them out, okay? That's where we get that term from. They were the ecclesia, but he called them out so that he could have for himself a people, an assembly to worship him and to fellowship with him. Okay. So the idea here, again, is a corporate one. We are called to assemble together. And if you read, again, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you read this term ekklesia, which we typically compartmentalize in the New Testament only. But if you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word for the assembly, for the people of God, as they are gathered together to be his distinct people, to identify with him, and to be a holy people. And even as the church of the living God, we are nothing less than that. We identify with who? With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith in his person and work. We are called to be a holy people. That's in the Old Testament. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. It's repeated in 1 Peter. Be holy as I am holy. The standard does not decrease by any means. And look how Paul describes this. We are not only his people, the church. We are a particular church, a particular body. In God's household, we understand that we serve a living God. A living God as opposed to a dead God or a no God at all. We serve the true and living God. And what comfort we draw from that, knowing that the description here of God is that he is alive. We serve a God who is alive, who is life itself. And what this distinction of God is as being living automatically distinguishes the church from is any other so-called spiritual body or assembly. And you think of the environment that the church in Ephesus was in, okay? Man, Ephesus was a town riddled with idolatry. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the world there, the temple of Diana or Artemis was there. A huge edifice, a beautiful building. So you were this church, and you were faced with an idolatrous culture day in and day out. But what do we know? What do we know of this God? As every other false god, we know that they're dead. We know that they are nothing. They are idols. They are crafted by man's hands. And Paul, being the OT scholar that he is, no doubt that this psalm would come to mind. I believe it's Psalm 115. The idols, it's in two separate psalms. It says, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in all their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. What are they like, friends? What are these idols like? They're dead. Yes, they're dead. Dead as dead can be. But when we come to when we are the temple of the living God and we serve the living God as his church, as his called out ones to an assembly to worship him, we come across the living God. Again, this psalm is meant to contrast the worthless dead idols to the qualities of the living God. Now listen to this first one. This is in verse 15 of this psalm. The idols of nations are but silver and gold. What do we know about the Lord? He is uncreated. He is self-existent. He does not depend on the craftsmanship or innovation or creativity of man to form him. Try as we may. I mean, we love looking in the Bible and trying to customize what we want to craft a God that is more appealing to ourselves and to those we come in contact with so they're not so offended at our faith. Here's another one. The work of man's hands. Again, when we see the God of the Bible, we consider the work of his hands, right? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Okay. We see throughout all of creation the handiwork of the Lord. That's why Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows the work of his hands. Huge contrast there. God is self-existence, and is what he does that matters. His creative power, his creative grace to save and to redeem and to sanctify. They have mouths, but they do not speak. What does God do? Oh, God speaks lots. He has a lot to say. Okay. God speaks to us through his word. He speaks clearly and he speaks fully so that we know who he is, we know what he desires, and we know that he is worthy of our worship and love. He speaks to us through Jesus Christ, his son. All that God wants us to know about him, he presents to us through Christ. And when we hear Jesus speak, we hear the voice of a God who has come to seek and save that which was lost. So God speaks his word to us through Christ and through Scripture. They have eyes, but they do not see. See, the Lord sees all people. You know, when you go to Revelation, we were presented with the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ who walks among the lampstands, walks among his church. He sees the heart of everyone. He sees us. He sees what we go through, our trials, our temptations. He tests us. He sees all. It's cool. It's one of the things I'm doing a catechism with Leah on the way to school, and when we get to that question, does God see everything, or can I see God? And she says, nope, but he always sees me. It's a good thing for your child to know. God always sees. He sees all, and that should encourage his people. They have ears, but they do not hear. Isn't it a wonder that God listens to us? We think the person that has the greatest right in the universe to speak does not prohibit us from speaking back, from calling upon his name, that he is a God who is near and gracious, hears our prayers, desires to hear our worship and song, our cry for help and comfort and encouragement, that Christ would be all sufficient, that we would persevere. Now, it's not in this particular passage, but you talk about idols. They don't have noses either. Boy, the Lord can smell trouble, man. He can smell heresy. He can smell false gospel. This doesn't pass the smell test. Okay, we're only able to discern because God discerns first. And he instructs us how to discern in his word when something said just smells funny. And with a nose, he also, again, he smells the spiritual sacrifice is being brought forth by faith. Listen to this. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. What does the Lord do here that gives us such hope and encouragement is that by his own strength and wisdom and sovereign grace, he breathes life into dead men. He's a life giver. He is the living God. So it's appropriate to know that the breath that is in his mouth is not just the blast of judgment, it is the breath of eternal life when his gospel goes forth to dying sinners. And yet there's a warning here. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So it's a warning. Trust the true and living God, the one who dwells among his people, lest you become dead, lifeless, and unresponsive. God dwells with us. He is truly the living God, and we are his church. We are his household, brought to life and having that life sustained by him and him alone. That's our testimony to the world, is it not? That's our testimony to one another here every Sunday. that we serve a God who is living, who is alive, who has given us life. Not a God who is of our own making, but one who is self-existent and eternal and powerful. Again, Paul marries these two concepts of being called out to the living God well. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, listen to this, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we see this fulfilled so beautifully in the life of the church, that God dwells in us, not just by us or with us. He dwells in us, and he walks with us. He is our God. We are his people. And notice this last descriptor, very important. The pillar and support of the truth. Now, again, this should be very easy to imagine. The construction of that day, we've already alluded to the temple of Diana in Ephesus. And one of the things about this temple, again, it's gone from its former glory. But even at this time, huge center for pagan worship in the city, had a gleaming marble roof, very beautiful, very attractive in the sunlight. About 100 pillars, giant pillars, surrounded this temple. They are thought to have been about 60 feet high. So a truly awesome sight to behold. To give some of the cathedrals today a run for their money in terms of its grandeur and beauty. But this is only an illustration and serves to underscore to the church the awesome privilege and responsibility that we have as God's people to do what? To guard the truth. To guard the truth. What happens when the pillars go? The pillars go. The whole building collapses. The whole thing comes down. The pillar and support. The pillars are obvious. The support is thought to be the foundation itself. No matter what that may be, the idea is the same. As this points out the important role of the church as being the temple of the living God. What the church is called to by virtue of the fact that we are God's people, that we are God's dwelling place. Mark Dever comments, for too many Christians today, the doctrine of the church is like the decoration on the front of a building. Maybe it's pretty, maybe it's not, but finally it's unimportant because it bears no weight. Again, we are called to treat truth, especially the truth of worship, as the weightiest of matters, a matter that adorns the life of the church so that the God we worship, the gospel we preach, and the people we serve are unmistakable. Okay, the people and the purpose we serve. We don't want there to be any mistaking what we are here for and what is most precious and important and valuable. Listen to Philip Towner. As Paul's description of the church reveals, the distinctive identity and responsibility God's people require an equally distinctive manner of conduct. The success of the church's evangelistic mission, but also upon the lifestyle of mutual commitment that adorns this message. So again, so when people look at the church, blind as they are, they can truly see that this is God's house, truly God's people have been called there, truly their God is alive, and truly they uphold the truth they are called to proclaim. And that's exactly what we do with the word. That's exactly what we do with the truth. We have so, you know, we talk about our desire for application. We have so many applications regarding what we do with the word. We proclaim it. We love it. We treasure it. We memorize it. We guard it. And we are not ashamed of it. We hold it fast with eagerness, with boldness, with anticipation that God and God alone will do his work to continue building up his holy house. So again, with all this, it's clear that we would want to know how to conduct ourselves as the household of God, that the household of God is a distinct place, different from any other household, where we are the support and pillar of the truth. So here's the big point of all this. Why do I belabor this text? Why do I go through this exposition of this passage to Timothy? Here's my point, and I'm not merely giving my opinion. I believe that this is clear throughout this text, as well as the entire context of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. The point is that what God commands of Timothy, and this is a weighty command here, and a weighty identity of the church, cannot be upheld without specific regulative principles. I believe practically there is too much, I believe Scripture teaches there is too much the normative principle allows that will inevitably distract us from true biblical worship. That when we come in here, when we join together, there are peculiar and precious and specific instructions we are to follow. Now, we're not supposed to look at them and say, oh, that's just legalistic. It's not legalistic. That is the path to freedom in worship, is to worship the way God desires us to. We enslave ourselves when we try to do it any other way. So we keep saying, guys, standards do not mean legalism. Righteousness does not mean legalism. Righteousness is what God commands of us. And to follow that by faith is to simply be humbly obedient. It's a desire for God to be glorified before anything else happens. That is our priority, the priority of biblical worship. I would contend also by the witness of Scripture, as it has always been with the people of God and the corporate worship in God's presence, that we cannot worship accurately without specific, positive, regulating principles that are applied with faith, love, and reverence. Now that I've established that, I want to point to another just to a few more scriptures to kind of land our plane that demonstrates, because I want to prove this to you. I want to demonstrate its validity, okay? That we are called to a regulative principle of worship. Let's look at what the Word of God says, because this is God's house. It's where He dwells, and He calls the shots. And if anyone has a problem with that, see me after. So here's the first New Testament parallel that we see that God dwells with His people corporately in a different way than outside of the corporate gathering, okay? And if that is so, that deserves our special attention, a regulative principle of worship. Here's the first one, Matthew 18. Mark this in your Bibles, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And it goes on to say, if he doesn't, take it to the church. If this man doesn't listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Now listen to this. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind in earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Oh, here's the zinger, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am in their midst. Okay? So what's the point of bringing this verse up? It's one of the most misused verses, and perhaps you've been in this situation. Perhaps you've prayed the prayer yourself. Maybe you're sitting at Bob's Big Boy or McDonald's or something. You Californians understand that one. And you claim that prayer if you're sitting with one or more believers, like, and Lord, we claim your promise that you say wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. That is not the place. That is not the context where this is applied. We're saying that the Lord is present corporately with His church where those two or three are gathered in His name than He is at a meeting of two or three brothers in Christ at Bob's Big Boy or McDonald's or what have you. There is a qualitative difference. There is an authoritative difference. But this context is limited to something very specific. We're not to say that when, you know, we know that God is present wherever His people are. But He is in a very special, specific way when the local church gathers. The context here in Matthew 18 is the context of discipline. Okay, and so what this is saying, when the Lord Jesus is in their midst, He is acting as a confirming witness. He is agreeing with the church's testimony toward the unrepentant sinning brother. The Lord Jesus is giving His judgment against that person who will not repent. So let's not undermine the forcefulness of a text like this by randomly claiming what is not meant to be claimed in every situation. No, it's very specific, very special. This verse, in turn, is interpreted, verified by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. And there are several parallels. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Note the attitude here. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So what are we dealing with here? Same as in Matthew 18, church discipline, a very specific context. Now listen to what Paul says as he continues. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you have assembled corporately as a church, and I with you in the spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus. So there's numerous similarities between the 1 Corinthians 5 passage and the Matthew 18 passage. We're dealing with church discipline. The Greek word synago is used to describe both of these gatherings, when you're gathered together. Again, both are describing this event as taking place in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, we are basically affirming his authority over the situation, his final judgment in the matter of discipline. We're gathered specifically in Christ's name. So again, we're speaking forward authoritatively, corporately, to exercise church discipline. And the Lord Jesus is with his people in a special way that he is not in other ways. That's what we want to establish, is that there are certain contexts that, yes, the Lord is among his people in a specific, powerful, authoritative way where it is not in other cases. Now, very important to understand this. This is consistent. We want to talk about consistency. Okay, I said earlier that we can trust the regulative principle because it is consistent throughout Scripture, that the Lord appears in special ways to his people. Now, as I observe, most of you, I see a couple people, you don't have your shoes on, but nearly all of you are wearing shoes. Okay, now, we didn't even think anything of it. We had to get our shoes on before we came here this morning. Listen to Exodus chapter 3. When the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, I'm not here to rebuke you for the fact that you are wearing sandals as the gathered corporate temple of God this morning. Here is the point of mentioning Exodus chapter 3. Okay, is that it was perfectly normal, perfectly ordinary for everyone to wear sandals no matter where they walked. Okay, but not here. There was a special appearance of God that made the ground holy in such a way that Moses was told to take off his shoes. Now, we see another one, Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him and with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for your adversaries? He said, no. Nope. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. This I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the guy in charge of the Lord's armies. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed low and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Just as the baton of leadership was passed to Joshua, again, it was perfectly ordinary to go about everywhere wearing sandals. But for some reason, not here. Why? Because the ground that Joshua was standing on was holy. And again, as hard as it is to articulate, well, in what way was it holy? Because we know wherever the Lord is, that's holy. Okay? The Lord is holy wherever he is. But specific to these particular situations, the holiness of God made a manifestation of such that they had to remove their sandals. Remove it. It's holy ground. And it's really interesting that as you survey the Old Testament, as the law is given, as those various prescriptions are formed, again, there's always been regulative principles applied to corporate worship. Consider the priesthood, okay? Consider how dangerous it was to be a priest, especially a high priest during the kingdom of Israel. Even the tabernacle, the first thing we see the tabernacle's up, there's going to be some offerings. What do Aaron's knuckleheaded sons do? they offer strange fire. Now, whatever constitutes strange fire, we know that it profaned the holy presence of God. And it was such a serious offense that fire came out from among the holy presence of God and consumed them. It vaporized them. Okay, that's how we're seeing established early on. And God has always done this immense favor to his people. When there is a new work, he establishes the seriousness of doing life in his presence. Do we not see that consistency in the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, you think, man, did we just hold back? We just held back some money. No, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You deceived the church. You've undermined the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were killed. Same thing with the Corinthians. We talk about communion. We give the warning every Sunday, do we not? Because I don't want you to eat and drink judgment on yourself. We would think, oh, what's the big deal? There's people getting drunk during the feast. We think, oh, it happens, you know. Some people are being divisive. That's not a big deal. It's a huge deal because it undermines the witness of the gospel. It tries to tear asunder what God has brought together in Jew and Gentile. It undermines his work. And so there are some grave warnings. Now, why is it so grave in the New Testament? What is a little bit different from the Old Testament? And yet, why is the seriousness, the gravity of the matter so present? Because we're the temple. That's why. We have the glory dwelling within us. That's why it's so serious when we gather corporately. Because we are actually giving a fuller expression of the corporate worship that was going on during the time of Israel. And if you got too close to the Holy of Holies, or if you were a high priest and you were in there doing something and you faltered, your life was over. And why? Why? Because they defied particular regulative principles of worship that applied specifically to their station because their proximity to God was so close. Now follow with me. If our proximity to the living God is as close as it is now, why in the world should we treat corporate worship as something normative, as something that is basically the same as what we do out there? No way. We must view Scripture and say, yes, there are regulative principles that we apply, and it should be plainly so because of our proximity to the living God, and he dwells within us. Be encouraged, yes, but be warned so that we do not profane the name of God by worshiping in a way that goes beyond what is written. And there's a greater purpose for this. Because, I mean, think of the privilege we have. The church not only stands on holy ground, the church is the holy ground. How dare we try to bring in our imagination, our creativity, all of our stupid human stuff, our stupid human tricks to try to bring about some greater manifestation of the living God. No, guys, we are already here. And if we do anything that detracts from that, what we are in effect saying, if we go too far, is that this is not holy ground. And whatever we do to tell one another and the unbelieving world on the outside, we want to declare this is holy ground. And whatever is outside of what the Lord says in his word is unacceptable. Love this quote by Sam Waldron. He says, "Even so, where the church gathers is holy ground, and we must take the unholy sandals of our creativity and our innovations off our feet when we come to the place where the church gathers. We must live behind there where the sandals of our human inventions and our human pragmatism and our human traditions and our human reasonings and worship God in the way he has appointed." And all God's people said, amen. This is holy ground. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this precious time in your word. We thank you for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for that we are not standing outside the temple. We are the temple. Christ is the cornerstone and master builder. And what a privilege, Lord. What an amazing calling to be a part of it. And yet we know that with that comes the freedom of regulative principles, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth as your Holy Spirit communicates through your word, according to the truth of who you are, not who we want you to be, but who you desire us to know you to be, that we may praise you, Lord, with gladness of heart and teach one another, Lord, according to what your word says, and to not go beyond that understanding that it is sufficient, Lord, that you dwell with us. We don't need to conjure up by our own invention things that we wish were present or things that we may think fanciful. Lord, we desire to be aligned with what you know, with what you care about, with what you love. And we want that to be reflected in our corporate worship together. We want there to be no doubt, Lord, that this is holy ground. And if it's holy ground, but it occupies a special place, a special activity of your presence, Lord, and we want to honor that. Lord, we need your help, though. So often we're tempted to do it other ways, but we want to do it your way. Again, to ascribe to you all the things that you are worthy of, and again, to reap all the blessing and joy that comes from knowing who you are and being able to recount all the mighty deeds and wondrous acts that you've done for us and for your own glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.